This morning, when we were back into looking at the Bible's big story, we started with a little reminder. Tonight we're going to start with a wee reminder that's slightly bigger than the wee reminder this morning. A friend of mine went to their first ever rugby match. They went to the Glasgow versus Edinburgh game at Murrayfield, just before Christmas, and he sent me a text and said, "Mark, I'm going to my first ever rugby match. What's it about? What's happening?" And I played rugby for most of my life, and for me, I think it's all really simple. But if you've never played it, or if you've never watched it before, it just looks like organized violence. The best way I can describe it is that the difference between rugby and football is that football is 90 minutes pretending you're injured. Rugby is 80 minutes pretending you're not injured. I tried to give them here's some of the basics. Here's where the offside line is. And when you got these kind of basic things, this kind of basic knowledge of what was happening, suddenly the whole game unpacks. Suddenly the whole game unfolds. But the thing about rugby, just because of the way that the laws are, because there's no rules in rugby, there are only laws, but that's a wee nerdy thing. Back to Hebrews. That once you get those kind of basics and structure, everything else falls into place. Once you know where the offside line is, once you know that you have to pass the ball backwards, once you know that you're not allowed to do one or two, three things, all the nuances are fine, but if you get the basics, it makes perfect sense. The book of Hebrews needs a bit of work. Because what the book of Hebrews assumes is that it assumes knowledge. Think for a moment. We have just read about the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and for the majority of people, including some within church, the knowledge of the Ark of Covenant is based on Raiders of the Lost Ark. And that's probably about it. And I'm not saying that unkindly or and judgmentally in the slightest. It's a book that needs work. It assumes knowledge because what it does is that it takes us into less familiar territory. Think for a moment. When did you last dine on the book of Leviticus? And yet, what is there in the book of Leviticus that you only discover about God that is there? What is there in some of these less familiar passages that we need in order to unfold what is happening here? Because what Hebrews does is that it assumes particular knowledge. It takes us into less familiar territory, but it locks us into the Bible's big story. And it's written, importantly, into a particular perspective. And for those of you who are at the beginning, I'm kind of hoping that you're remembering that it was written to converted Jews. To those who were now part of the diaspora, who were far from home, who had a Jewish background, but had come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a past. This is what they were out of, but here was a temptation. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to the familiar. They had a present. There was real challenges to be a Christian. And yet, they also had a hopeful future and where they were going. And this is what we do know. What we do know is that those that the writer to Hebrews is speaking to were having a hard time. They were facing persecution. To be a Christian was to stand out. But it's not just that they were facing persecution, they were becoming tired. They were in danger of drifting, they were facing temptation, and they were in danger of going back to the familiar, going back to the shadow instead of the reality, going back to the tracing instead of the full picture. And there are three questions that the Christians are struggling with. Is it worth it? Is he worth it? Is it real? Is it worth it? Is he worth it? Is it real? And some of the big themes that come through the book are about getting our thinking right. How many times have we shaped the decision-making of our lives by saying this phrase, I don't feel like it? Or a wrong thing felt good? And here the big theme is about getting your thinking right, getting your vision right, getting rid of the old. And there is something dynamic throughout the whole book of Hebrews. It says, you know, get going, get moving. But it's also written in a particular style that it was to be heard together. That this was for the church. I read something recently that I'm trying to unpack in my own thinking. There is only one time where Jesus is described as knocking at the door. And we use that as a picture of knocking at the door of the individual's heart. Is that fair? Think of Holman's pun. That's not what it says. The one time Jesus is described as knocking at the door is of a church. Not the individual. Of the church. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. Not the life of the individual, but the church family. And so Hebrews is written in a style that is meant to be heard together. And there were three words. You will get a massive prize at the end if you can remember what the three words were. But I don't want you to show off by now, just now by shouting them out, but just be smug inside. The first word, better. Jesus is better. Better than the prophets and angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the priests. He offers a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. There is a better home to come. In everything, Jesus is better. That's the first word. And if you refresh yourself by reading up to this point in Hebrews, you'll know exactly how that unfolds. The second word, perseverance. This is hard. Is it worth it? Is he worth it? I've come to the end of my own resources. And throughout the letter, they discover the hope that keeps them going. And their circumstances haven't changed, but their perspective has. Better, perseverance. And the third word, which is sneakily three words, therefore, or let us therefore. And time again, the writer in the Hebrews says, because this is true, let us. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants. He wants the Christian to grow. He wants the Christian to mature. He wants the Christian to be confident. Knowing where we've come from. Knowing what it means for us now and knowing where we are going. And the key to the book of Hebrews, I think, begins with how it begins and how it ends. So if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, this is how it begins. It says this. Chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And this is how it ends. Jump to chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. And these are the threads. Why Jesus is better, why he's a better prophet, why he's a better priest, why he's a better king. Why Jesus is better and why apart from Jesus is to live in darkness. If Jesus is the light of the world, and you do not have Christ, where are you? If you do not have the light of the world, where are you? You're in darkness. But if you have Christ, in his light we see light. Why, apart from him, there is darkness, and he is so much more than we can ever describe and ever capture. discipleship can be hard. Assurance can escape us. And all the way through, the writer to the Hebrews gives us the reasons why we ought to be encouraged. And this is what the book of Hebrews does. It shows you just how wonderful Jesus is. Look at what it says in chapter 9, verse 14. It says this: "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The writer gives us a glimpse of something more. No, he gives us a glimpse of something, someone more. If you're tired, consider Christ. If you are tempted, consider Christ. If you are struggling, consider Christ. If you are hurting, consider Christ. If you are backsliding, consider Christ. If you are overwhelmed, consider Christ. Why? Because he is so much more than we could ever describe. But we come to chapter 9. And if that is the big picture of the book of Hebrews, what we discover is that our verses have a context, not just locking into the Bible's big story, but our verses tonight have a particular context, and they belong to a section that runs from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10 in verse 18, where it's the main kind of big chunk of the book of Hebrews, where it's asking two questions. And maybe you can remember back to when we talked about this. We talk often about why we need a friend in Jesus, why we need a help in Jesus, why we need a shepherd in Jesus. When did you ever ask the question, why you need a high priest? Have you ever considered that for yourself or considered that for someone else? You need Jesus because you need a great high priest. I'd imagine in Evangelism 101, that's not necessarily where we've started. And yet the whole point of the book of Hebrews is wrestling with these two questions. Why do we need a great high priest? And if we do need one, what's he like? Because just as the context here is two questions, the context here is also two warnings. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Stay the course. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And there are two key verses for us. And if you flick back to chapter 4 and verse 14, you'll see what I mean. These are two key verses. Verse 14 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." A great high priest. And then verse 16, the second verse that gives us the key to unpacking it, it says this: "Let us with confidence," and this is a great big theme of this section, "draw near." Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And if the big theme is consider Christ, the big implication of that is, what does it mean to draw near to God? Consider Christ. And in this section, the writer takes this group of Christians together and say, look, everything that came before, everything that you knew before, from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, everything there before was a shadow and a tracing of the full picture to come. And Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is better. He's a better hope. He's a better guarantee. He's a better access. He's a better rescue. In fact, in chapter 7 and verse 25, we're told he is able to save you to the utmost. Listen to what it says in chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. not temporary, not partial, not having to repeat the process again. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is everything. And here's the question that the writer is really teasing out in these chapters is, if Jesus is everything, if he is such a savior, why do you want anything else? His work is complete. His work is effective. His work is unique. And it's not that he comes and goes like the high priest that they were used to. He intercedes forever, and he's not going anywhere. And here's what lies at the heart of it. How do you fix a broken relationship? How do you fix a relationship with God? How can you draw near when he is holy and I am not? And in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, three things are described. What's described is a place to meet God, a promise made by God, and a people made perfect with a new heart, a new relationship, and a new direction. Why? How? Well, look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. And this is where we begin to draw to the conclusion of this whole section. All possible because of Christ. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put their law in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This Jesus whose work is perfect, this Jesus whose work is eternal, this Jesus who changes us from the inside out. He's not making us better people. He's doing something more than that. He's made you a new person. And he takes us to a better place. Not in outer courts. Not even to the Holy of Holies on earth. But he takes us into a better place, into the very presence of God. And the great big surprise of the book of Hebrews is this. Is why would God bother with you and me? Why would he pay the cost? Why would he deliberately set our sins apart? Why would he no longer accuse? Why would he forget? Why would he give us a new heart? Why would he give us a new relationship? Why would he give us a new promise? Why does he choose to forget our sin and remember them no more? Why does he refuse to define our relationship? Why does he choose to no longer remember? Why? Why does God bother with you? It's because of Christ. Because of his work. Because of his person. Because of his love. Because of who he is. And that is why, time and again, the book of Hebrews says, eyes on Christ. Eyes on him. Why go back when you have Christ? And if that is the context, let's unfold the passage. And I know we don't have a huge amount of time, but let's unfold the passage in the verses that we read. And it falls into three parts. And if you've got your Bible, or maybe have a Bible open in front of you, because hopefully this will help. And the passage falls into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, there is a holy place described, but we can't get in. The whole point of it is to say no entry. In verses 6 to 10, it moves from the holy place to the high priest, and he's only allowed in on one day, once a year. You can't get in, and the only person who can is on one day. And God says, draw near. How can I draw near when everything says, stay away? And then in verses 11 to 14, It describes what Jesus does. The way that he enters in, not into a tent, not into the shadow, but into heaven itself. Not for one day, but eternally. And the curtains that were there, he tears down. And the way is open. And because of him, we're no longer standing on the outside. And the big question is this: how do you draw near to a holy God? How do you draw near to a holy God when we are not? And this is what the religion that the Jews had been brought up with taught them. And this is what we see in verses 1 to 5. He's speaking to those who are familiar with it. That there was a holy of holies. And the message is clear. God wants to meet with his people. God wants to be amongst his people. There was this holy of holies that was a sign and a symbol of the presence of God, but not just a sign and symbol of the presence of God. They would look and see the tent or the tabernacle. They would see the temple and go, there is a place to meet with God. God is among us. But what did it say about God? And it was exceptionally clear. It said this: you cannot rush into the presence of God. And it says these two things that are held in tension. One is, you cannot rush into the presence of God, but secondly, he still wants to meet with us. So do you see the tension? Draw near, but there is a big curtain. Isaiah chapter 6, turn to it with me, where it says this. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him whom he called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And if this is what everything said about God, that he is holy, what does it say about us, that there is a big no entry sign up? What did it say about us that when you went up into the temple, you weren't allowed to draw near to the presence of God? It said that we are on the outside looking in. And here's the thing, not one of the listeners to this without Christ knew what it was really like to draw near. None of them had ever been into the Holy of Holies. None of them had been able to go through that curtain. But they knew what was there. They understood what it spoke of, that in one sense, God was there. But the problem was this: it didn't fix what was in here. But in one day, the high priest could go no near. And that's what verses 6 to 10 unfold for us, that on one day the high priest would draw near, that sacrifices would be made for him and the people, and he would go literally drenched with the blood of the sacrifice. Now here's the question, could you imagine being the high priest, and you know that to go through that curtain was to take your life in your hands? Could you imagine the trepidation? His hand there in the curtain, if I draw near. And here is the problem. It's not just that only one day a year the high priest could go in. The problem was that what was in here was never solved. They had to keep doing the same thing again and again and again and again. And in the temple, there was two things that had to be constantly there. The first was that there was a light that was never to go out. And the second, Bread that would have to be constantly replaced. And think of what Jesus says in John. I am the light of the world, and I am the bread, the living bread. And here is what they were used to, that they knew that sacrifices were never enough. Listen to what it says in Leviticus chapter 16. Just dust that part of your Bible and turn to it with me. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. And this is why, without Leviticus, we don't understand what's happening in Hebrews. Listen to what it says in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord, and what happened? They died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. What did it say about God? He is holy. What did it say about us? We are not. And so when we put up these big posters that say John 3:16 and say to people, God loves you, without context, it's meaningless. Of course he loves me. I'm amazing. I hope you realize I said that tongue in cheek. I'm in the west of Scotland. We know we're not amazing. What did it say about us? The question being asked under the old covenant, the question being asked with all the sacrifices that they wanted to return to, the question being asked when you want to say to God, you must love me because of my good deeds. I love one of the phrases of Tim Keller when he says, I must repent of my good deeds. What does it mean? What does it say about us that we are to come with nothing in our hands? That under the old, with all the sacrifices, that you couldn't even then draw near to God. Now here's the question. Can you really draw near to God? Where's your confidence? Because you were good today? The curtain said it all. God is holy, and we are not. He wants us to draw near, but our works are worthless. That even the best of sacrifices are only temporary, are only partial. And here's the great contrast in the book of Hebrews. Turn back to one of our key verses in chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's the key verse. But it says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And think again, look again at verse 14, where it says, purify our conscience from dead works. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So what is the answer? What is the answer to the confidence to draw near? Well, let's read again from verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For it is the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more with the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here is what it teaches about Jesus. He doesn't enter a tent, but he enters heaven. He doesn't offer an animal, a scapegoat. He doesn't offer a sacrifice made on his behalf. He offers himself. But it's all sufficient. It means that it's once and for all. It means that it's not just some of your sin, but all of your sin. It doesn't mean that once a year, but it means always. It means that we no longer stand outside. Let me ask you, because of your character, because of your personality, have you ever truly felt as if you belong? You always have that kind of imposter syndrome, that standing in the outside watching in. Listen again to what it says to you who are in Christ. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Stop offering your good works. To be a Christian is to know that particular humility, that it's not about you, but because of him. It is to have a particular boldness, that it's not about you, but it's about him. And if you ever make it about your good works, if you ever make it about you, it is these things that rob you of your assurance. Humility. Because of him. Boldness. How dare we say to Jesus that I am either so holy that I do not need the cross, or my sin is so bad that the cross is not enough? What is it that lies at the heart of both of those statements? Pride. The humility. Because of him. The boldness. Because of him. And look at how he's described. The one without blemish. Do you understand that, what that means, that when you look at Jesus? He's never sinned. That he's perfect in every way. That he is beyond words, beyond description. And he offers himself for you. Why? So that you might draw near. He is the one without blemish. And in that light, we discover just how sinful we are, but also how glorious he is. That the perfect Lamb the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Savior, the perfect High Priest, without blemish. Takes you into the Father's presence. And that ought to humble you. But it also ought to fill you with boldness. Consider him. And because of him, his work is perfect. His salvation is complete. And you can draw near. Why are you standing on the outside? Why are you believing the lie that it's not for the likes of you? The one without blemish makes it possible. Consider him. Consider him. Let's pray together.